before the Catholic, I mean, the whole process begins before justification because, according to the Council of Trent, there's a disposition that a person has to have to cooperate with grace so that we might convert ourselves, I think is the language that Trent uses.
When you start looking at the Council of Trent on justification, they will say you are justified by an inherent justice, a righteousness that you truly have. It is really our own, an inherent justice that is meritorious. It states it very clearly.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series on the Great Exchange, and in this program, the Great Divide, the Roman Catholic Protestant divide at the time of the Reformation and ever since. It remains the official Roman Catholic position that, quote, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man, end quote. Justification is therefore regarded as a process of becoming actually, intrinsically righteous. The first justification occurs at baptism, which eradicates the guilt and corruption of original sin. That's due entirely to God's grace, and it infuses the habit or principle of grace into the recipient. By cooperating with this inherent grace, one merits an increase of grace and hopes finally to attain that final justification by grace-inspired works. Now, by contrast, the Reformers taught and genuine evangelicals teach that justification is distinct from sanctification. Although both are inseparable gifts of union with Christ through faith, justification is a verdict that declares sinners to be righteous, even while they're inherently unrighteous, simply on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to them. In Scripture, especially in Paul, Luther discovered that the righteousness that God is, which condemns us, is the same righteousness that God gives freely as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. This marvelous exchange of Christ's righteousness for the sinner's guilt was beautifully articulated by some medieval theologians like Bernard of Clairvaux. But it was in the Reformation that the understanding of justification as an exclusively forensic or legal declaration based on the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone was the chief insight, and we are beneficiaries of that insight today. To talk about this great divide, what really happened in the 16th century that to this day constitutes a great schism in the Western Church, we have Justin Holcomb, who has been with us many times before. Justin Holcomb is canon of vocations for the Diocese of Florida for the Episcopal Church. And we also have Adriel Sanchez. Adriel is pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area. And Adam Francisco is with us. Adam has been on a couple of times before, especially when we were talking about Islam, which is his specialty. And Adam is professor of history and political thought at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Thanks for being with us again, Adam.
My pleasure.
Gentlemen, first of all, a lot of people assume that a lot has changed since the 16th century, and Roman Catholics don't really believe that we're saved by works, quote unquote. Has Rome ever really believed that we're saved by works, that simply?
Well, if you're reading the Council of Trent, they don't believe that you're saved only by works, but faith and works, meritorious. They're your meritorious works. Original sin is erased in the sacrament of baptism, and you are now free to do works that are meritorious. And you read the Council of Trent, and they say, it's not the merits of Christ. It is your merits. And it's important to see that. It's important to see the things in the Council of Trent that say, if you believe in faith alone, Let that person be anathema. Let them be accursed. These are important documents. And I used to read these and bring these up, and my friend would say, oh, we don't, Catholics don't really believe that. And then I found my friends who are Catholic scholars. They're Catholics and theologians and historians. And they had robust debates with me about this, saying this is really important. And it's amazing reading some church historians who are Catholic on the Council of Trent. The way that they discuss it is, this is a high watermark. A lot of the best work has been done on the one on justification, and some of their most important and finest work was done right there. And so getting another team looking at that document is a pretty fascinating experience.
And the quote that I started out with in the commentary is actually taken not even from the Council of Trent, but from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the one that is currently in use from 1995. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. And it cites the Council of Trent. Of course, the Council of Trent remains binding on the Roman Catholic Church today. But it's important for us to admit out of the gate that Rome doesn't teach justification apart from grace. It's a mixture of grace and our own merit.
It's a semi-Pelagianism, and in a way, the thing that the reformers, Luther especially, was reacting to is the notion that God and man work cooperatively together, that God meets man halfway, or that the phrase that late medieval theologians used to use was, so long as man did what was in them, God would not deny them grace.
God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, that's the modern version of that.
We had the opportunity to ask Robert Sengenis, a Roman Catholic scholar, the question about justification in relation to works, and this is what he had to say.
Do Roman Catholics teach salvation by works?
On the one hand, I would say no. Catholic theology does not teach that one is justified by works, if we understand by the word works that we are doing something outside the grace of God. We're doing something on our own, and we can give God our works and say, God, you owe me salvation because of these works that I have done. The Council of Trent, in its very first canon, condemned that idea. It said to anybody who thinks that they can work their way to God, either by the law or any of your good works, your moral works, whatever they are, that's anathema. On the other hand, the Catholic Church does teach that works are salvific, that they do justify, but when it uses works in that sense, it is talking about works that are done under the auspices of God's grace. That is, someone who's already entered into the system of grace, as I call it in my book, then God looks at him in a very different way, and thus those works he does for God, God can look at those works and bless those works and give a reward for those works, which we call salvation. And so in that sense, works do justify. And as long as you remain in the faith and keep doing the works, then you remain in the justification. The Catholic Church also believes that if you do not do the works, that is, you sin, then you will lose your justification.
Again, that was Robert Sengenis, author of the book Not by Faith Alone. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no real prevarication on his part. He's saying that it's a process of our cooperation with God that merits final justification.
It sounds like he's trying to speak out of both sides of his mouth, really. I mean, he says works don't justify, but in one sense they do justify, insofar as God is graciously assisting us to accomplish those works, and we end up meriting, as it were, our final justification before God.
He was doing what the Council of Trent did, because the Council of Trent had to deal with the charge of Pelagianism. So they had to come out of the chutes and say, we're not Pelagian, because Luther was saying, watch out, this sounds more Pelagian. You're saved by works. So they had to come out and say, we're not saved by works.
Yeah.
We're saved by this system of salvation, which he described. And he summarized the Council of Trent perfectly. I mean, those are the three movements: is you're baptized and original sins dealt with. Now you better cooperate.
Yeah. In fact, John Calvin, in his antidote to the Council of Trent, said that they're not Pelagians, they're semi-Pelagians, to really identify what's being taught there at the Council of Trent. Grace is necessary. And a lot of Protestants will read statements to that effect, that we can't be saved without grace, and say, oh, see, they believe in grace. But semi-Pelagianism
has always held that grace is necessary for salvation, but that it's a cooperative venture between the sinner and God.
And for the Catholic, I mean, the whole process even begins before justification because, according to the Council of Trent, there's a disposition that a person has to have cooperating with grace that God is giving prior to receiving justification and baptism. So even before we're justified, we have this sort of disposition where we're open to and using our will, our free will, to cooperate with grace so that we might convert ourselves, I think is the language that Trent uses.
Yeah, and see, I mean, we have to, all along the way here, we have to cop to the fact that there's a lot of this in Protestant circles today where people say, well, I'm born again because I believed, or I'm born again because I said the sinner's prayer. I'm born again because I walked an aisle.
And when we're talking about all of this, you really have to interact with the doctrine and teaching of the human condition. And if the issue is that you're tainted by sin or injured by sin, then you need a little bit of healing, but the ability is still there versus dead. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. If you have a sense that you're dead in your sins, Ephesians, well, then is grace helping you along with an ability you have, or is grace making you alive from being dead? And once you understand the human condition, then you're going to have a different understanding of grace. Because we are using the same word grace, but when Protestants say grace, they're saying made alive. When the Catholics, semi-Pelagians, say grace, they're saying helping out an ability that he already gave you. And that's a completely different understanding of grace.
Rescue versus assistance.
I think Alistair McGrath, in his book Reformation Thought, makes a helpful distinction in how the Catholics define grace and how Protestants define grace. So Catholics view grace as a substance. And for Protestants, grace is more, it's defined as God's disposition, his friendly, merciful disposition towards man.
Not something in us, but something in God.
Right. And to be fair, for the Catholics, if you define grace as a substance, it all kind of makes sense. The system coheres, if you will. Not too long ago, I guess maybe 20 years ago now, there was a conversation between Catholics and Lutherans over the doctrine of justification. And it was more the liberal variety of Lutherans. And they agreed that they basically, though they have their distinctives, they basically mean the same thing because they didn't want to get into, they didn't define what they meant by man is saved by grace through faith. So when you don't define terms, you can make different traditions look like they're teaching the same thing, even though they think something
means something very different. Let's take the chocolate chips out of the cookie, and it'll still be a chocolate chip cookie.
Right.
Calvin's remark right out of the gate on the sixth session, which dealt with justification at the Council of Trent, is as follows. The principal cause of obscurity is that we are with the greatest difficulty induced to leave the glory of righteousness entirely to God alone. The position of Trent, he goes on to argue, is semi-Pelagian. They preface their statement by extolling Christ, but then leave him behind, repeating the line of the schools that men are justified partly by the grace of God and partly by their own works, thus only showing themselves somewhat more modest than Pelagius.
That, and again, he's being playful and polemical on some things that he's saying, but he's also being very true and fair about the statements. When you start looking at the Council of Trent on justification, and you have to read it to say, okay, this is the official stance, they will say you are justified by an inherent justice, a righteousness that you truly have. It's not Christ's righteousness. Now, it kind of depends on his righteousness because he did some things that made it available for you to have your righteousness. But it was very clear that it is really our own. The council established one formal cause, not two, and that it was an inherent justice that is meritorious. It states it very clearly. And so Calvin is stating clearly what was said and argued there.
I think one of the really big questions that we need to ask here is if we're justified, as Trent is saying, by an inherent righteousness that God is working in us, what is the standard by which God is judging us? Is God's law requiring perfect obedience, or is it relative? Mm-hmm. We're just sort of making it because God is bending the rules or grading on a curb. And I think that's a really big issue.
It's what a lot of people believe on the street.
Yeah, it is. We picture him as we want to see him. But when we view him in terms of what the scripture reveals, we realize that he's righteous and holy, and he doesn't grade on a curve. And so what we need is a perfect righteousness. And how do we have that if we're judged on the basis of our own inherent righteousness? That's why we need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own.
Isn't that the flow of Paul's argument in Romans? He first of all has to establish right at the outset that the whole world stands condemned by the law. There is absolutely no way out. We're all cornered. The law can only reveal the fact that we're all condemned. But now, a righteousness from God, which is a free gift in Jesus Christ received through faith alone, is the saving news that basically announces to us, now having no righteousness of your own, here is my righteousness as a gift. The righteousness that condemns in the law, now here's the righteousness that saves in the gospel.
Again, this is the point that we've made previously in the Great Exchange conversation, is that the higher, more optimistic view you have of humanity, the less you need the work of Christ to do. And that's the issue, is that if you have an optimistic view, you need the grace of God and Jesus to do not that much. But if you have this picture of Paul, if you have dead and no one's righteous, and we cannot stand, we're not worthy to stand before God and judgment who is holy, well, then you need a lot more. That's why
you need a rescue.
You need rescue. You need to be clothed. You need to be cleansed. You need to be adopted. You need to be declared righteous. And then we don't throw out the fact that he makes us what he calls us.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't say that what he makes us is the ground on which we stand before God. That's yeah. just an additional gift that he calls us righteous. And then the ongoing gift of the Spirit, and we're new, and one day what he declares and what we are will be exactly the same. We will be free.
Dr. Godfrey, Robert Godfrey, has made the point that not until the Council of Trent was there a settled Catholic position on justification. And that's an important thing to say. In fact, when Luther says, I'm not saying anything here that Bernard of Clairvaux didn't say in the 11th century. What am I saying? Bernard of Clairvaux, the whole church, the apostles, the whole Bible. So there's a sense here that the Council of Trent is saying something that is not a culmination of the church's teaching, but really in a lot of respects can be understood as a novel teaching in the history of the church, right?
Yeah, in Luther's trial before Pope Leo X's representatives, if you follow it chronologically, he increasingly expresses amazement that what he's teaching is found to be in such contradiction to the teachings of the church. And so Luther goes back and studies church history and finds, as you said, that he's not doing anything really new, though that's the charge that's been put before him. And in a way, it's almost like the Reformation forces the Catholic Church to take a particular position.
They're reacting.
Yeah. They define themselves over and against their enemies, which is always a bad idea.
Right. It's interesting when you actually look at the canons that rolled off the presses from this council. And by the way, this is, as Calvin points out in his antidote, this was a ragtag group. Basically, Paul Farnese, Pope Paul III, gathered together his henchmen. He gathered together a group of people he knew would agree with him. And everybody knew, including Erasmus and others who did not join the Reformation, they knew this was a farce. It was just a couple dozen bishops, as Calvin says, that should have been ashamed to call this a provincial synod. He says, as if bishops from all over Christendom and the East flew in to Trent. But here are the canons as they came down. It should be said, we're not going into all the details here, but there's an interesting history leading up to it. Even some cardinals tried to grapple with the exegesis that the reformers were putting before them. And some cardinals actually agreed with them. But when Contarini, the Pope's lead theologian on this, actually said we're justified through faith alone on the basis of Christ alone, he was recalled to Rome and rebuked. And we really don't hear more from him, certainly after that episode. But here are the canons that came down, the most relevant ones. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of the one justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. One of the things that you can at least congratulate them on is really understanding what the reformers were saying. When people say, well, they just spoke past each other, I look at this and I say, they nailed me. I believe, yeah, I believe everything that they're saying anathematizes me.
And the document's actually noteworthy historically because councils usually would make theological propositions or do the kind of anathemas and condemning. This one is actually blending them together. It's one of the more unique documents. By the way, it makes a theological proposition and encounters directly right there with these propositions and the anathemas.
I want to get your take on Calvin's engagement with Trent here. He says, in commenting on the sixth session, which was focused on justification, he says, certainly we receive a twofold grace in our union with Christ, justification and sanctification. Yet if our assurance of justification, he says, depended on our sanctification, we would indeed be presumptuous to consider ourselves regenerate, as Trent alleges. Trent says it's presumptuous to believe that you have assurance that you will be saved. It's presumption because you don't know how you're going to do next week. So long as we look at what we are in ourselves, we must tremble in the sight of God, so far from having a firm and unshakable confidence of eternal life. I speak of the regenerate, for how far from righteousness is that newness of life which is begun here below? How about Calvin's argument here that if we look inside ourselves, even as regenerate, then they're right. We have no assurance.
I think it makes a lot of sense. And I think probably each of us here could say, yeah, that's the case. You know, if I look to myself, if we look to ourselves and our own righteousness inherent within us, then we really don't have assurance. It's only when we look outside of ourselves to Christ and his work on our behalf that we have any confidence. And it's not presumptuous to say that we can be confident in that because we're looking to God and to his work and trusting in him. And that was actually going back to the idea of differences with regard to definition. That was another definition difference, the idea of faith. For the reformers, the faith which received justification was an empty hand. It was this trusting reception, whereas for the Catholics, it was a virtue within us that was accompanied by hope and love that progressively justified us more and more. But it wasn't this idea of faith being an empty hand that receives Christ and his benefits in the gospel.
It's important that Calvin brings up the assurance issue because this was actually honed in on and declared that you cannot be assured. So this wasn't an implication that Calvin picked up on. But if you believe that the formal cause of justification is not the justice of Christ or a justice whereby God himself is just, but the justice by which he makes us just, that we are infused with righteousness. And if that's what you believe, and the system is original sin is taken care of at baptism, you cooperate and don't lose it, well, that's consistent. You should not have any sense of assurance. And you're not allowed. It would be presumptuous if, because how do you know? You don't know the future. And that's simply, it is presumptuous because you don't know how you're going to do. It's a little bit arrogant to think that you're going to be just fine. And so it is a consistent position, but that's going back to the question, the comment that you just made of, to where do you look for assurance? And if we are looking at ourselves, and we talked about this in the last great exchange, looking at our own fruit is not the ground for assurance. Mm-hmm. We need something more firm than how we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And too much practically, many Protestants would still take the kind of Trent position on assurance that, well,
something in me.
How do I know? Mm-hmm. Well, I know because of something else that 2,000 years ago, a cross and an empty tomb and a declaration, and there's objective reasons why I can be assured. And yeah, then once you have the objective, then looking at yourself to say, is there some fruit? Hopefully he's making me what he calls me. And there should be something that you could look at and go, hey, you know what? The chains are falling off and he's setting me free. And I am growing in gratitude and love for him and others.
But that's not the basis.
You should expect that, but it surely isn't the foundation. And it's not even when I'm speaking with people in church, the curve inward, the turn inward to look for your assurance is really brutal to people, because there's no point in the Christian life where you would ever be able to look at yourself and then have assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And that assurance was what was driving Luther, his fear. I mean, that overwhelming sense that he would never measure up, that the holiness of God was something repugnant because it was a threat against him until he had the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, that doesn't go away if you keep on looking at yourself. You got to fix your eyes on Christ and that it gets you off yourself
for
your foundation, for your assurance.
It's interesting. Trent said, in fact, faith is not enough as a ground for assurance. And Calvin responds to that one by saying, faith is not the ground at all of assurance. It is that faith, however imperfect, nevertheless possesses a perfect righteousness because it has respect to nothing but the gratuitous goodness of God.
Yeah, your righteousness, your justification is an accomplished fact. And that's the grounds for everything. That's what we look to for our assurance.
The more I am the recipient of God's good gifts, the more that I really get deep down into my heart this teaching that is so contrary to what I naturally believe, the more grateful I am. The sure way to turn the spigot off for any faith or good works that I might perform is to tell me that I need more faith and good works. But tell me about Christ. Tell me who he is. Fix my eyes on Christ, and the faith comes, and the good works follow.
The word that creates, the word of promise that creates faith.
Yeah.
What comes to mind is the prayer of humble access in the Book of Common Prayer, and this is right before receiving the bread and wine. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. Thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy.
Isn't that marvelous?
You can hear in Cranmer's prayer, you can hear the reverberations of this conversation that's been going on with Luther and Calvin. And he's intentionally putting in there merit. It's not presumptuous.
Mm-hmm.
It ties it all together very nicely.
That reminds us how important it is to pray this stuff, not just be taught it in catechisms and so forth, but to have it as part of the regular liturgy, that we're regularly confessing ourselves as miserable offenders and yet receiving as his community the forgiveness of sins.
In our circles, the sentiment's always expressed that the life of the church, the liturgical life of the church, reinforces what you learn. And you get in a sort of a regular pattern in our more liturgical churches, and you don't even notice it. But you're just sort of sucked up into the Word of God each and every Sunday and then whenever else you might attend.
Now, what we pray is what we believe, and it seeps into you through the repeated celebration of the Lord's table and reading of the Scriptures and doing this together.
Well, in fact, what the Reformers did was take confession and absolution out of the private context and put it into the public worship.
Yeah, the reading of the law.
The reading of the law, the public confession of sin, and then with raised hands, the minister saying, in the name of Christ and on the authority of his word, I absolve you of all your sins. That's what would happen in the private confessional if the individual made satisfaction for those sins, did the prescribed Hail Marys or whatever it was to make up for that sin, then would hear absolution. But the Reformer said, no, this is the public confession of sin. Christ is our satisfaction. And so what we do is receive that absolution.
Having these themes in our worship, I mean, it just is so important because it's so easy for us and I think for the people in our churches to slip back into that, finding their confidence before God and in themselves and relaxing the law of God in order to meet its standards or viewing themselves better than they really are. And so continually being reminded of the gratuitous grace of God, His sovereign law that we all fall short of, but He extends His mercy to us. It's something we have to have week in and week out because it is so easy for us to slip back into those old patterns.
It reminds me of Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. To some who were trusting in their own righteousness, He said, there was this Pharisee who would go up regularly and pray, "Thank you, Lord." See, he's not fully Pelagian.
Yeah.
"Thank you, Lord, for making me different from all of these sinners out here. I tithe and give, but I'm pointing my finger up in the air. It's all you. Thank you for making me better than everybody else." Versus the tax collector who couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but simply said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you the truth, Jesus said, that man went home justified rather than the other that day. Is that what Jesus would tell the fathers at Trent?
You betcha.
And that's what he tells us in our Protestant ways of doing this.
Mm-hmm.
When you were describing, it was what the Reformation, the Protestants moved out of the private to the public, where we actually do have the reading of the law, public confession, someone declaring that if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have new life, and then celebrating the mystery and the wonder of the great exchange at the Lord's table. It is the teaching of Christ. It's the teaching of Paul and Peter and James and John and the rest of the New Testament writers.
A good liturgy evangelizes us.
Yes.
One of the points that Calvin makes also here in this session on justification is he responds to the appeal that the fathers at Trent made to the rich young ruler. And didn't Jesus say, if you go sell all your possessions, then you'll inherit the kingdom? And Calvin says, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments in order to cut off hope of salvation from the law that he claimed to have kept from his youth, that by convincing of his powerlessness, he may lay aside his pride and flee all naked to Christ. There is no room for that righteousness of faith until we have discovered that it is in vain that salvation is promised us by the law. But so preposterous are the fathers of Trent that while it is the office of Moses to lead us by the hand to Christ, they lead us from the grace of Christ back to Moses.
That passage of Jesus is very helpful, and I wasn't aware of how central that was for Trent. Because Jesus, throughout his ministry, he does a few things. He summarizes the law. Love God, love your neighbor. He intensifies the law when he says, if you do it in your heart, you've done it. But here you actually have Jesus applying the law and using the law. Jesus looks at this rich young ruler and applies the law to him. And when he goes away in despair, that's what it was supposed to accomplish. You get to see Jesus really clearly applying and using the law for its original intent, which is to show his bankruptcy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's not the intent that Trent says Jesus was using there. They're saying Jesus is telling this guy how to be saved. Go keep the commandments. And Calvin, in his antidote, says something kind of funny. He says, well, woe to their catechumens then, you know, because they're under a curse. Essentially, they're placing them under a curse.
Right.
Nobody's going to be able to keep the law. And the rich young ruler realizes that he goes away in despair because Christ is ultimately trying to drive him outside of himself to look to him.
Yeah.
And that's what the fathers of Trent didn't really catch.
In fact, right on the tail of that statement that you're referring to, Adriel, Calvin says, there is no assurance from the law. Peter spoke of the law as that which none of their fathers could bear. And so he says, at the heart of Trent's errors really lies this confusion of law and gospel. He goes on, Paul calls the gospel rather than the law the doctrine of faith. He moreover declares that the gospel is the message of reconciliation. For the words of Paul always hold true that the difference between the law and the gospel lies in this, that the latter does not, like the former, promise life under the condition of works, but from faith alone. What can be clearer than the antithesis? The righteousness of the law is in this wise: the man who does these things shall live in them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks thus: whoso believeth. We cannot be sure of our final justification, according to Trent. Yet Calvin says, Christ tells us, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. This sentence the horned fathers at Trent abominate whenever anyone teaches that acquittal is completed by faith alone. It would be rash presumption to claim knowledge of one's election through speculation, but it is simply true faith that discovers election in Christ as he has promised in the gospel.
Amen.
That confusion of law and gospel, though, is just as evident in Protestantism today, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. Both the confusion of what is law and what is gospel, or the order. So there's confusion on each one. What is that? The order, it's law and gospel. It's not gospel and law, flipping the order around. As Charles Spurgeon said, the thread of the gospel follows the needle of the law. You have to have them, law and then gospel, and they go together. It's law and gospel. It's not, you know, hey, I think I need some law here. I think I need some gospel. It's not like something that you're kind of in a buffet line of, yeah. I'm feeling pretty bummed out, I need some good news, or I'm feeling pretty proud, I need some law. But it's always yeah. law and gospel. And
full strength law, full strength gospel.
I've had this conversation with people saying, hey, I kind of need to get a balance between law and gospel. I'm like, no, it's not a balance. It's not a matter of like law on one side, gospel on the other. It's the logic of law and gospel, what each one means, in that order and together, not balanced out.
How important, we've been talking about the history, we've been talking about Luther and Calvin and the Reformers' reaction to the Council of Trent. How important pastorally is this? As you're engaged in pastoral ministry and in ministry to students, are we just talking about doctrines dangling in midair that don't really touch human experience?
Far from it. We're talking about life and death. You need light that can break into the darkness. And you have depression, you have a habitual sin, you have sins done against people, you have the pressures of life with marriage and children or school or work or all the stuff that goes on. This is far from just abstract ideas. This is the stuff that gives people life. This connects them to the God who loves them. And going back to what you said about the disposition, Calvin, the fatherly, benevolent liberality yeah. of a father, his disposition toward... All of this is pointing to that picture of God's gratuitous promise and his fatherly liberality toward us.
Adriel, how about you? In your pastoral ministry, do you see that 1,000 issues in people's lives come down to this one question, I'm not sure that I have peace with God?
Yeah, certainly. And I think each person is very conscious of their own sin. And so as they're thinking about God and how could God love me and before me and offer me these good gifts, if they're focusing on themselves, they're always going to question that and be miserable and not have joy and not have the fruit that we've talked about. But if we can say, on the basis of Christ and his righteousness and the faith that God has granted to you, you can receive this gift freely. And having been justified, like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, you can now have peace with God because of what you are, because of what God has done, not because of your own righteness. There really
even
is
if you don't have that peaceful, easy feeling,
yeah, that's
you have
right.
an objective peace because
that's right.
of what happened 2,000 years ago.
Because of what God has accomplished that is outside of you. And that just changes everything, I think, for people.
Adam, does this mean that we actually do care about experience?
Absolutely. It's defined differently or viewed differently. In my context, you know, I'm not an ordained minister or anything, but in Orange County, everybody's perfect, right?
Right.
But our students aren't. And it's remarkable when they come into your office and over some academic thing. But as you get talking to them, you realize that every single person, whether they recognize it or not, struggles with something, whether it be shame for a habitual sin or depression. And when you speak the gospel to them and tell them that their sins are forgiven, that the physical change you see in them is just remarkable. That experience right there. I'm not an experienced guy normally, but there's something that's, to use, I guess, contemporary language, that's really that jazzes me up about that. I don't get jazzed up about anything.
And you're Italian. How can you?
Well,
you're supposed to be.
I'm a mutt.
What's neat about all of this is that the fear of Trent in the Catholic doctrine was that this message would cause people to not care about holiness. And what I've seen, and I'm pretty confident to say that we've all seen this, is that the people that have experienced this, God's kindness leads to repentance. And they don't drop the ball and go, oh, good, I don't care about holiness anymore, I'm just going to keep on going, because they've realized that all of this stuff has been death and burden.
Yeah.
And they felt the burden. When the burden is given to Christ and they've experienced the freedom and the disposition of God, it actually causes them, out of gratitude, to come back again and to confess more and sometimes more deeply, or to have the confidence to come back again and going, hey, it's the same thing from last month, but here I am. Because there's a confidence, there's a gospel confidence that frees them to repent more quickly. And going back to Luther, the Christian life is one of repentance. Thesis one, Christian life is one of repentance, and God's kindness leads to repentance. Far from lax holiness and obedience, this actually drives it, and it causes people to pursue that in an appropriate way.
This focus on experiences is exactly how Calvin ends his antidote on this session, considering justification. He'd already, in a passionate argument with Cardinal Sadoleto, accused the cardinal of having a lazy theology, as is almost always the case with those who have never had experience in serious struggles of conscience. For otherwise you would never place a Christian man on such slippery ground, nay, so precipitous that he can scarcely stand a moment if even the slightest push is given to him. And then on Trent, he says, it is not strange that addle-pated monks who have never experienced any struggle of conscience should prate the perfection of the law. With the same confidence do they talk of a heaven for hire, while they themselves meanwhile continue engrossed with the present hire after which they are always gaping. They fail to realize that there is no work untainted with impurity until it be washed by the blood of Christ. Were regeneration perfected in this life, he says, the observation of the law would be possible. But there is no wonder that they speak so boldly of things they know not. War is pleasant to those who never tried it. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.